Will you turn with me again to the 25th chapter? Exodus chapter 25. We'll take up the third golden vessel tonight. In other words, the lampstand, not candlestick, by the way, lampstand is correct. The 31st verse to the end of the chapter. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shafts and his branches, his bowl, his knots, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knot and a flower in one branch. And 3 bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch, with a knot and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knots and their flowers. And there shall be a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knots and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, that they may give light, they shall give light, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now we'll do a little explaining here. I think the rest of the vessels are much more easy than this one in understanding the arrangement, because of course the decorative arrangement is all important to our subject, and to describe it, it is of course a little difficult. Then unfortunately there's one at least very old archaic word. The K-N-O-P-S is a word that we don't use now. So if you change that word to B-U-D-S, budge, you've got a simplification of the picture. In the in a growth of a tree or a flower, you see a bud first, and then the flower. And then if it's a fruit or nut tree, then the fruit of that particular tree. And so we have that picture here, because the basic thought of this vessel is the idea of development, growth. In connection with the 3, or rather the first 2, miracles of the burning bush, we were talking about them the other day and referred to them again last night. They have a very important place. Even in this subject, we see that the table of showbread represents for us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking up the sin question, as Moses was told to take up that serpent by the tail, and it turned into a rod of power, which was one of the major features of the deliverance of Israel. It was God's power represented by that scepter or that rod of power. It was called the rod of God in some instances. And so it's the Lord Jesus in figure coming down into this world and taking up the sin question on behalf of us who were sinners. We had sinned, but we couldn't meet our condition. We couldn't remedy it. We were not equal to it. We couldn't take up the sin question for ourselves. When a person tries to, he just talks like, well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm taking up my own sin question. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, and some other things that anyone or everyone has their own viewpoint. Or I'm a church member. I belong to this church or that church. I'm taking up my own sin question. I'm trying to settle it my own way. A lot of people would add, and I don't want to be interfered with. Friends, the fall in the Garden of Eden caused our mental processes to fall too. Not only are we sinners in action, we're sinners in construction. We're whole, our whole being, every fiber of our thinking is out of kilter with God. It's completely fallen. We can't think right. The things of God, which are right, are foolishness to the man in nature. He laughs at them. Ridiculous. I had one woman get up and leave the chapel one day long ago who said this was all too fantastic for her. She couldn't stand it, and so she left. And I was glad she did. And so we find that that table of showbread shows the people of God having been lifted up from the ground and Christ supporting us before God. Lifted up into, these are called the heavenly places, or patterns of the heavenly things, a shadow of things to come. And so we find ourselves in the presence of God because by being born again, we are put into Christ Jesus, and Christ is in the presence of God, and he is our life, and our life is hid in Christ in God. That represents the fact, then, that the work of taking up the sin question by the Lord Jesus here on earth, going to the cross and satisfying God with respect to it on our behalf, is settled, and there's nothing now to be done. Consequently, the second miracle of the burning bush is in order. The hand in the bosom, it's leprous, put back, it comes out clean, shows us the work of the Holy Spirit of God. After we're born again, after we've enjoyed the work of Christ, the Spirit of God takes up his abode within the believer and turns on the light of the Word of God, and it reveals the things that are wrong. After we're saved, he doesn't do it before we're saved, half as much until after we're saved. Then we discover, to our chagrin, that we are just not as good as we thought we were, and that there's a lot to be done within. At least I hope that's the conclusion we come to. The more we study this book, the more we'll find that out. A lot of people do not realize it, and if they think that now we're saved, we've got to go out and preach. And so we get the platform itch, they call it. And it's the idea that we've got to do the talking, and we've got to do the doing, and we've got to be busy, and don't realize that the Spirit of God has got a lot to do, far more to do in me than through me in others. And so that's what our subject is tonight. The person and the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, just as this is the third vessel, because God first brings us, introduces us to himself. Before he can impress a sinner of his condition of distance, he must become aware of God's holy character. And that's why, in the order the Scripture presents this subject, it's the three golden vessels first. God on the throne, satisfied with his Son and the work that he has done in the earth. Then Christ, having taken up our cause and bringing us to God in salvation, is the table of showbread. And now, being born again, the Spirit of God takes up his abode within us. Will you turn for New Testament confirmation now by going with me to the Epistle of Ephesians, and the first chapter. You'll notice that was from the very beginning of our studies, is what we've been doing, as I said before, going from the old to the new, in showing our the ground upon which we stand is scriptural, and it will give you confidence to accept it if it's new to you. So in the first chapter of Ephesians, if you have a scope your Bible, it's 1250, page 1250. We read at verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Mind it, just think of it. When once we were sinners of the Gentiles at a distance, and now, because of what God is doing in our souls by new birth, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's got to be. It couldn't possibly be to, we couldn't be to his praise if we hadn't trusted in Christ first. Now then, being that we've trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here he comes back to the phrase again, the praise of his glory. How is it accomplished? By having been born again first. That's the first step. Then the next step is by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, applying the truth to our hearts in an active, practical way, and then we obeying it. We'll go into that in a moment. Let's turn now, please, to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus, in this chapter, is on his way to the cross of Calvary. He's gathered his disciples together at the feast of the Passover, and then at the breaking of bread, for introducing that ceremony, and now he's on his way to Gethsemane. And he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Then he turns to his own. That's as regards the unbelievers. Now he turns to his own children in Christ, and he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." You can't bear them now. You haven't the capacity. You can't understand them as you are just now. "Nevertheless, howbeit," said he, "when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. All that the Father has been committed to the Son, and now he's going to, little by little, communicate it to you and me by his Holy Spirit dwelling in us and in our midst. Now that's the way the truth descends. And so, we'll go now, please, to another passage in the New Testament to give us another viewpoint, in the second chapter of the first epistle of Corinthians. In this chapter, the apostle shows us in verse 9 that it is utterly impossible for man, by sheer intelligence, by sheer research, by scientific means and methods, to understand God's mind. It is utterly impossible. The things of God, ladies and gentlemen, are not learned on the basis of intellect. I've heard people say, well, I don't have the brains for this sort of thing. My friend, I say again, the things of God are not given to us on the basis of our measure, limited or otherwise, of intelligence. The whole question as to our relationship with God after we're saved is that of affection. The Lord Jesus has done so much for us, done everything in fact. He gave his all. The Father gave his all. The Holy Spirit is giving his all. And we are the subjects of divine ministry. Deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been concerned about each one of us as we sit here. Take it in, Christian. Don't let other things bother you. This is all important. We are the subjects of divine culture. Like you go into your garden and tend to it and care for it and watch over it and provide it with food and expect results, so the deity are concerned about you. For you and I, in his assembly, the Christian groups are his garden. Scripture speaks of it. In Song of Solomon, the Lord speaks in the form of a king. The King Solomon says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my spices with my fruit. That's what he's come here and comes here again and again to sow seed and produce fruit and flower and fragrance from your heart and mind. He causes trials and difficulties to turn the soil over so that the weeds won't grow. Weeds of wrath and covetousness and dissension and displeasure with one another. All these things, when we get angry, all these are weeds. They hinder the Spirit of God operating in our soul. And we can deal with it honestly if we'll do so, to our own profit. And so, in the ninth verse it says, as it is written, I have not seen, the eye of man hath not seen, nor hath his ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. In other words, it's a way of saying, when somebody tells us something, it never occurred to me that that was so. Something brand new, something I didn't know, it never occurred to me. Well, that's it. The things of God do not occur, are not learned by just study. Say, adding two and two together, making four. Now, we've got to learn that God is a miracle-working God, and that He does things by miracle. And when He does things by miracle, He can take a dead thing and make it alive. And that's what He did when He saved you and me. And then after we are made alive, then He can communicate heaven's truth to us if we have our hearts open for it, and our ears receptive, and our willingness to obey when we've learned the truth, to fulfill it in our lives and change what we've found is wrong about our practices, and change our language, and change our companionship, and change the books we read, and change the things we do in our leisure time, and make everything in our lives conform to the mind of God. Then we'll begin to grow spiritually. Then we'll be buds and flowers and fruit developed under the teaching of the Spirit of God. And so, he goes on to show in this chapter, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but briefly, that by three wonderful steps, God communicates the things that are in his heart to your heart and my heart. And how does he do it? First, he does it by revelation. Then, by inspiration. and then by illumination. And they're all spoken of in this chapter. We find in the 10th to 12th verses, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might know them. Now, that's as far as Revelation goes. That is, that God communicated to Bible writers His thoughts, communicated them to them, to their mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, things which unaided man could never know, never will. But by the action of the Spirit of God, the revelation of God's mind was communicated to the mind of the Bible writers. And then we find that the next step is inspiration, which in the 13th verse it tells us, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In other words, now this is inspiration. This is the act of the Holy Spirit telling the Bible writers how and what words to use to write down or speak the things that have been revealed to them by God to their hearts and to their minds. Not allowing them the liberty to pick their own words, but giving them the exact words to use. So that's inspiration. They were inspired, they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God of old spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Then we find the illumination. He says in verse 14, "But the natural, unsaved man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are discerned by the spiritual," they are spiritually discerned. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yea, he himself is judged of no man." In other words, now, by illumination, God allows us, as we sit here tonight, to study the Word of God that has been communicated to us through revelation to the Bible writer's mind, then by inspiration to the pages of our wonderful Bibles. And now, we can ask the Lord to illuminate our eyes and hearts. It says in the 24th of Luke, let's look at it just a moment, because there's the way in which it came to them. It's an important step. In the 31st verse of the 24th of Luke, "And their eyes were opened that they knew him." And then further back, he says in the 27th verse, beginning at Moses, that's where we're reading in Exodus, "And all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then we are told that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. How important that is, to get the thoughts of God through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that is just what is to go on in your soul and mind. That's why these meetings. That's why we go bring a model like this. Because we've found that by having something before our eyes in the model like this, and then by comparing the Old Testament scriptures and the details concerning these vessels' construction, and then the New Testament, we can derive the mind of God, and the Spirit of God can use it. All right, now, look, it says that the decorative arrangement of this vessel was to be of an almond. That is to say, a bud, a flower, and a fruit of an almond. We read, you'll remember, that each branch should have a bud, flower, and fruit three sets of them in each of the branches. A bud, a flower, and a fruit. Bud, flower, fruit. Bud, flower, fruit. In each branch, three sets. Then in the candlestick, which refers to the center stem, there were to be four. Bud, flower, fruit, bud, flower, fruit, bud, flower, fruit, bud, flower, fruit. Four times. So that's why that's taller than the other branches. In the three, we see the person of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and also the third day resurrection. For it's upon the ground of the Lord Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven that the Spirit of God came down, and that the truth of God is now to be communicated to us. Then the four represents the Lord Jesus, I believe, definitely, and his universal importance. Four representing the earth number, north, south, east, and west, as the scriptures speak of the four corners of the earth, and so on. So we find that the worldwide number, the universality of the Lord Jesus is brought to our attention. Now the work of the Spirit of God is to glorify him. Every one of these six lights on the side were, so to speak, to floodlight the center stem. A very well-taught brother from New Zealand told me one day that in the original lampstand, although I don't know how he found it out, but at any rate, he said that these branches weren't like this, flat. They were around, so they caused no shadow. But that doesn't mean too much for me just now, for us. The question is that they threw their light upon the center shaft. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God as doing that. Now, but we must ask, as we've said before, God takes samples from creation, into which, when he created these various things, there were certain characteristics that marked out certain spiritual truths. All right, here we have an almond before us. Almond bud, almond flower, almond fruit. We find that that's what took place in the days when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram spoke against God and against Aaron and against Moses, especially Aaron, and said that they took too much authority upon themselves, and God went through a certain method of proving that he had chosen Aaron and not anybody else. And so he told the princes of each of the 12 tribes, one from each tribe, to bring him a dead stick, just a dead stick, a rod. And so they brought the 12 rods, and the name of each of the tribes was put upon it. And then these 12 rods were laid up in the Holy of Holies. And in the morning, they found that Aaron's rod budded with bud and blossom and almond, showing that God is the God of resurrection. That he's the one who can take up a dead thing like Aaron, and any one of us would be just as dead, humanly speaking. And yet he can make us bring forth fruit to him, to his praise and glory. What does the Bible have to say as a definition for almond? That's interesting. Do we have to go to some other source of information? No, the Bible's sufficient. It has its own dictionary. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah and find out what almond means. First chapter of Jeremiah, page 772, if you have a Scofield. That's just to help some younger ones who want to know, get there quickly. And the 11th verse of the first chapter of Jeremiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen. That's correct. That's what you see. For I will hasten, that's the word, my word to perform it. He's using the meaning of the word almond to illustrate God's attitude over his word. That's what this is. This represents God's word in the active energy and work and power of the Holy Spirit, applying that word to us. Not only causing it to be written, but as we study, causing it to pass into our hearts and into our minds and into our thoughts, so that we can begin, as Mr. Darby used to say, to think Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you Mr. Moffat's translation. Professor Moffat has changed this verse in a very interesting way, you'll notice. In the end of the 11th verse, "And I said," here it is, "I said, the shoot of a wake tree," W-A-K-E, "of the shoot of a wake tree," that's what the word almond means, wake, wakeful. "Then said the Lord unto me, you have seen right, for I am wakeful over my word to carry it out." Now turn to the New Testament again, and to the book of Philippians, and get the counterpart of the script, of this scripture in the New Testament application to New Testament Christians. After describing the Lord Jesus in the second chapter of Philippians, page 1259, we find, after describing the death of Christ and all that awful suffering he went through as he humbled himself unto the death of the cross, 12th verse, "Wherefore, my beloved," he's talking to Christians obviously, "my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For," here it is, "it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do," the practicing of his good pleasure. Put what you hear into practice, both the willingness and the doing of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in us. On Sunday morning, Lord willing, if we're here, we'll take up the subject of the linen. Lessons in Linen is the title of it. And we'll see there this working out of this wonderful salvation. Mark it, it isn't working for salvation. It's work out your own. You've got it, it's in you, you are saved. Now it's a practical kit of tools. Now get into your overalls and work with those tools and work out salvation in daily living. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that's working along with you. It's something like a loom, and we're going to take it up in that light on Sunday morning in connection with the production of the linen material. A loom. You're the loom, I'm the loom, if we're Christian, not unless. But being a loom, we're alive, able to produce fruit in that sense. Produce the finished product, at any rate. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the operator. He's operating the loom. The Lord Jesus and the scriptures and the truth concerning him is the raw material. And he's passing this raw material into you and me, and out comes the finished product, working out our salvation. That person's a Christian. You can tell it by the way they talk, the way they behave, their honesty of dealing with their tradespeople, their truthfulness, even though it might hurt them. At their own expense, they'll say things that really admit their own guilt if they've made a mistake. They come to you and acknowledge they've made a mistake and ask your forgiveness. And all that sort of thing. Now, isn't that odd? My, they're peculiar people. They're so funny. They're different to the public, the general public. They don't admit mistakes. They don't apologize when they do find out they've made a mistake. No, sir, but a Christian, that different attitude. Oh, what a difference it makes. Well, that's working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the finished product is lovely to look at, lovely to see. And so we find that there are various ways in which the Spirit of God is operating. And so let's turn to another passage of Scripture, just back a few pages in the book of Isaiah, just previous to this book of Jeremiah. The 11th chapter, page 723. The 11th chapter of Isaiah. Speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically, 700 years before he came into the world, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's the way the Lord Jesus came. That's his lineage. And then it says, "The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him." Now that's a blanket statement. That's a fact. The Spirit of God came upon him. First he was born of the Holy Spirit in Mary, and then he was anointed of the Holy Spirit in Jordan. Now the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. But now the delineation or divisions of activities are described, but notice please that they are described in pairs. And so let us just imagine that the first pair is at the bottom of these branches here, for these are in pairs too, for it says, "And a bud shall be under two branches of the same, and a bud under two branches of the same, and a bud under two branches of the same." Now that difficult verse is easily explained, that at the point where these branches passed over, there was to be a bud underneath. And then as that one passed over to this one, there was to be a bud to sustain that pair. And then this pair across and the center had another bud to support it. So that they were made up in pairs. Now watch this. After the statement that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Lord Jesus, it says, "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding." There's a pair. "The Spirit of counsel and might." That's another pair. "And the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There's a third pair. No more, no less. Exactly as the Spirit of God is described here. That is to say, the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit's operation in your soul and mine is to impart to us a new kind of wisdom. Let's turn to the Epistle of James for a description of this kind of wisdom. For God has not left us in doubt as to the distinction between mere intellectualism, the world makes so much of, to be a brain, to be a genius, is different to God's wisdom. So let's see the difference as God gives it to us. He says, verse 11. Oh, pardon me. James, the third chapter, page 1308, and verse 11. Third chapter of James, verse 11. "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Show the fruit of it. Let him show out of a good behavior, good manner of living, his works with meekness of wisdom." Not pride because we're so brainy. That's another kind of wisdom. This is a new kind. His works with meekness of wisdom. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and don't lie about it either, but acknowledge the fact to yourself and to the other fellow that you're angry with." Well, anyway, that doesn't what it says, but it means that, doesn't it? 15th verse. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." That's one kind of wisdom that's from beneath. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." That's the fruit or the work, the outworking of earthly wisdom and earthly intellectualism. That's why we have wars and all kinds of things, because people are so brainy. Now they've got so brainy that they can blast us off the face of the earth altogether now with one bomb. That's brains, boy, if you like. But 17th verse, "But the wisdom that is from above," oh, that's different. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make for peace. And so we see that this wonderful thing called wisdom from above will bring us into a state of understanding. Wisdom and understanding. That's the first pair. When a person gets under conviction of sin, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. No other way. If there's a person in the room tonight, unsaved, not sure of their sins being forgiven, not sure of heaven, had never had to do with God about their sins, but you're conscious of it. If I were to ask you, are you a sinner? Oh yes, I know I'm a sinner. If I heard you say that, you know what I could say? Only the Spirit of God has made that known to you. Only the Spirit of God. That is one of the activities of the Spirit of God. And by acknowledging it, you're showing the first signs of heaven's wisdom. That's the first sign. And then, by the proclamation of the gospel, by reading a tract, or by hearing the radio message of the gospel, you accept Christ with delight and eagerness. You're happy to receive the truth, and you're born again. That's the next step of the gospel. You've obeyed the gospel. That's understanding. You're coming under the authority of the Word of God. You have never been under the authority of the Scriptures before. You've only been under your own authority. You've had your own ideas about religion. You've had your own ideas on how to get to heaven. But now you've thrown those ideas overboard and everybody else's ideas. And you've come to the Word of God and you've heard that Scripture. And the Spirit of God has driven it home to your conscience and heart. And you've accepted it with delight and pleasure. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's bringing you to a point where you are understanding the truth. You've come to its realization. It means something now for the first time. And it's a thing that's of vital importance. Its impact impresses you. And you bow to it. And you say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I accept Christ as my Savior. And thankful for it. Praise God for His wonderful grace. And so you're a happy Christian now. But don't think you're on the top of the pile yet. You're just beginning. That's where the work begins. The next is counsel and might. That is, you come to the Word of God for counsel. And you get strength to carry out its counsel. You say, well, now that's not what I used to do. I have to give what I've been doing up. I'll have to go according to the Word. You're taking the counsel of the Scriptures. You're allowing the Scriptures to counsel with you. And then you're allowing them to give you the strength of obedience to walk in the ways of that are in Christ. As a consequence of that, you step up to the third pair. And now you have the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You can worship. You can praise Him. You've grown in grace and in a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a partaker of the divine nature through the knowledge of Him. And so these various things are the product of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. What a privilege this is. What a wonderful thing to see that this six-branch candlestick or lampstand, as it should be, is the work of the Spirit of God. Then we're told that this lampstand was trimmed in the morning and lit in at night after they filled it up with the oil. Now the olive oil was used, and so we'll turn to that for our last passage. In the book of Jeremiah, in the Zechariah and the fourth chapter, page 968, Zechariah, fourth chapter, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, really a lampstand, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel, and said, talked unto with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, that is what the Spirit of God is doing, and that's the way he does it. We hear a lot about the Spirit making people roll on the ground and shout hallelujah every breath and do all kinds of things in a noisy way so that the neighbors complain. We find that that is not a demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. It may be another spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. And so it needs for us to realize that there is a quiet, still work going on in your soul. The world can't see it. The brethren can't see it except by its fruit. But that's exactly what we're all looking for. So shall we pray now and thank God for his goodness in providing the third person. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy great love, the wonderful saving power of the Lord Jesus in his precious blood upon Calvary shed for us. And we thank thee that after that we've accepted him as our Saviour. Thou dost not leave us alone to drift as we will. Thou dost give us the Holy Spirit of God. Thou dost bring us into this wonderful place of being taught and instructed from the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit of God, through whatever way he may use, written ministry, preaching, or by personal study, or all three. We thank thee for these means by which we become acquainted with thy thoughts, thy will, thy mind, through the Scriptures, and we pray thee that our hearts may be just encouraged to lay hold of these things ourselves practically. And so we pray thy blessing upon our study tonight. Thank thee for the opportunity, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.